good many years ago, and I don't know if it's been 15, 16 years, how long ago it was, my wife and I and some of our family went to New York to a Broadway play. It was a musical called Big River. It was a musical adaptation of the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And it was written in a way that all of the indigenous music styles of America were part of it. Jazz and spirituals and the various types. And Roger Miller, I believe, is the one who wrote the music. And there was a song in there, and it was sung by Huck's dad. And the song was called The Gol Durn Government. Now, those words aren't in Huckleberry Finn exactly in that way, but that song was based upon Huck's father's tirade against the government. You know the story of Huck Finn. He's living with the widow Thatcher, and he's given the court, which is Judge Thatcher, gives puts him under her authority, and Huck decides to run away, and he runs away, and he ends up in the old cabin where he lived with his father, and his father shows up that night drunk. And that section begins with Huck saying, whenever his liquor begun to work, he most always went for the government. You know, and he begins by saying, call this a government? Why, just look at it and see what it's like. And then he goes on. I'll refer to that as we go on and on. But I remember the song, The Gol Durn Government, The Sorry So-and-So. And it went on about how they got their pocket, and they got their hand in every pocket of your britches, and all of the ways they're treating him so badly. And you know, it doesn't take liquor to get us complaining about the Gol Durn government. It seems to be a favorite pastime of us to complain about our government and about how bad it is. And depending on what party is in power, it can really ramp up from on one side or the other. But I think we as Christians have to ask ourselves whether it is ever legitimate for us to speak that way about our government. As we talk about the essential doctrines for Christian living, the writers of the Westminster Confession believe that the doctrine of the civil magistrate was important enough to give it a chapter. And they gave it a chapter with four paragraphs. I want to read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll move on. And that passage is from Deuteronomy 17. I just want to read verses 14 through 20. If you know about Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of God's law. He gives it to the people who were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Everyone who went into the wilderness originally had died. This is their children, and he gives them the law again so that they can't say that you gave the law to our fathers and not to us. And he gives them the law, and it covers everything. And in this chapter, it talks about the law courts. It talks about their ruler. And this is what it says in verses 14 through 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and have settled in it and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests to our Levites. It is to be with him. And he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. when he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And that was God's rule for the government, for the king in Old Testament Israel. The Westminster Confession, as I said, has a chapter on the civil magistrate or the civil authorities. It's broken up into four paragraphs. It's a comprehensive. The first paragraph talks about how God is the king of the world. He has ordained civil authorities to be over his people. And he has put them and armed them with the power of the sword so that they might defend and be an encouragement to the people who are good and to punish those who are evil. They have a section, number 2, that talks about the fact that it's lawful for Christians to hold public office. And when they hold public office, they should be people of piety and justice and peace. And that they are to enact wholesome laws for the commonwealth. And for that purpose, they may, under the New Testament, lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The third section is a long section, and that section says that the civil authority basically has civil authority and not ecclesiastical authority, and they are not to mess in the affairs of the church. They are not to set up rulers and take down rulers in the church. They are to respect all the denominations and not favor one over the other. And then the last one talks about our duty concerning those in authority over us, and how we ought to treat them. And the fact that they might be of different religions and even atheists does not excuse us from submitting to their authority. So the confession covers everything that the scriptures say about that. But the approach that I want to take is to really go to Romans 13 and just use 4 words, simple, easy to remember, as we think about the government. And the words are obey, pay, pray, and stay. Okay? Obey, pay, pray, and stay concerning our government. First of all, you must obey your government. Verses 1 through 5 in Romans 13 tells us that, doesn't it? You see, God governs nations by establishing governments and appointing rulers. And if you read the scriptures and see the way God has guided the nation of Israel, you see that what God usually did was rule in a visible way. There was the pillar of fire that led them. There was the pillar of cloud. The beatific vision of God, that's a vision such as Moses has with the burning bush, where God appears in the brightness of His glory at times to the people of Israel, striking fear into their hearts. And in a sense, He's governing them and controlling them by doing that. They have what they call theophanies, the appearance of God in the form of a man, as in the fiery furnace with the 3 men, or I believe walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in a human form. God right there and right in their midst, and He's governing them in the sense that He's controlling them and showing them the way to go. We see in His incarnate Son dwelling among us in those 30-some years, and specifically the 3 years of His public ministry, in a sense, present right in our midst. We see in the Old Testament these direct ways that He governs them with the prophets, verbally, speaking right to them. This is what God says you should do. This is how you should behave. We see the priests with their breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim and those tongue-tying words, which I always get wrong. This device to discern the will of God. And you have the priest functioning. And that's how we see God, in a sense, governing His people in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, we see this with the apostles, but as the age of the apostles comes to an end, we don't see that happening anymore. And somehow we think then that God isn't directly involved anymore, but the scriptures say to us that He does govern as dramatically and directly now as He did then. Well, how does He do it? Well, we're told in verses 1 and 2, are we not, of Romans 13, that one of the ways that He governs is that it is He who puts the governing authorities on the thrones and gives them the authority that they have. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, if you turn to Daniel 2:21, we get a little bit of an insight into how God governs. We read this. This is Daniel as he's been requested to interpret a dream. And Daniel says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." And so the scriptures tell us that it is God who puts people in power and removes them from power. And that's how He governs. For this is His universe. And we are a fallen world. And people talk about government in different ways. But one great saint of the church put it this way: government is not a necessary evil. Government is necessary because of evil. And that was the great St. Augustine, who was one of the first of the Christian thinkers to think about government and civil issues in the church. Government is not a necessary evil. It's necessary because of evil. It's a gift from God because of the sinfulness of man. It's one of the ways in God's common grace that He controls things. And the government has a God-given duty and authority from God to, in fact, govern. You know, if people talk about how the government cannot enforce or impose morality upon us, have you ever heard that? Every time the government passes a law that says you can't do something or you can do something, it's imposing morality upon you. And it's what they're supposed to do. Now, the issue gets into what morality and what the laws are and all about, but that's the government's job. The words govern that we find in this text and the words authority, they mean to have power to do something. They have the authority to make laws and the authority and the power to make you obey those laws. That's what government is all about. We see in Deuteronomy 17, the passage that I just read, this judicial power. If you look in that chapter, they even have a chapter about the courts and how the courts are supposed to function. God gives them this judicial power, but it's to be used according to the way His Word says it should be used. And they have this power to punish you if you disobey them. And if you look at verse 4 in Romans, that's what it says. He says, they do not bear the sword for nothing. God has given them the sword. And I like to put it this way: you don't spank somebody with the side of the sword. You use the edge of the sword. It is sharp. And it cuts off heads. And Paul is talking here about capital punishment. He's talking about the armies when he uses this phrase, the sword. And it's used by God to punish those who disobey. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that's why it says in that second section, God has given to magistrates, even Christian magistrates, the sword, and they may lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasion, and they may punish those who do evil. That's the role of government. That's what they're supposed to do. One of the reasons we struggle so often isn't that it seems that the government is rewarding people who are doing what the Bible calls evil and punishing people who are doing what the Bible calls good. And that's where the struggles come in, do they not? Another thing that the Westminster divines realized and wanted to impress upon, especially in a country like England where you have a state church, is that the civil government is to have no authority over the church. And they go on to say that they are they are to maintain the liberty of the churches to function according to their sacred functions without violence or without danger. They are allowed them to make their own profession. They are to protect the churches as they get together in their religious and ecclesiastical assemblies and are not to favor one church above the other. They do not have authority in the church. I read of an incident that took place, it was in the South somewhere, what happened was that the pastor of this church in the South was part of an organization that was a states' rights organization. And they were very active and very vocal, but they were within the law, and they were not breaking the law, but what they were doing was they were pushing for states' rights as opposed to federal rights. They think the federal government has too much power over the states, and they existed to try and limit that. There was an elder in that church who was very right-wing and who believed the pastor was wrong and brought charges against the pastor, and the pastor came before the session, and the session did not uphold the charges. He took it to the presbytery. The presbytery didn't uphold the charges. He took it to the General Assembly. The General Assembly didn't uphold the charges, so he took it to the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate upheld the charges and removed that pastor from his pulpit. And that should have never happened. And that is what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying, based upon the principles of Scripture, that there are spheres of authority and the government does not have any authority over the church in its religious matters. Now, if somebody came into this church with a gun, they just like happened in the Amish school, they have the authority to come in here and to protect us from that person. That's their job. But to come in here and tell us how we ought to vote, what our policies ought to be, who we can hire to work in the church. And those types of things are happening. It is an encroachment of the government into the sphere of the church, which is forbidden by the Word of God. Now, saying all of that, we are told in the Scriptures that we have the God-given duty to obey the spirit of the laws of the government willfully and joyfully. The Apostle Paul wrote three letters to pastors. They're called the pastoral epistles. We know 1 and 2 Timothy. We know them because they're here this morning. That's me and my brother-in-law. We're called 1 and 2 Timothy in the family. But there's also Titus. In Titus, Paul writes and says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and ready to do whatever is good." It's the same thing that he says in Romans 13, isn't it? And we might say, yeah, sure, if they are authorities like Deuteronomy 17 says they should, and I voted for them, well, then I'll obey them, and I'll obey them in the spirit of the law with joy. But the Westminster Confession says in section 4 that it's the duty of people to obey the authority, and neither their unbelief or difference in religion makes void their just and legal authority or frees people, even church and authorities included, from their due obedience to them. I asked my father on the way to church this morning if he saw that bumper sticker. You've seen the bumper stickers, "Don't blame me, I voted for," and it's the person that lost the election, you know. And I asked my father-in-law if he'd ever seen the bumper sticker that said, "I voted for Obama," and then it said, "God." And we were kicking it around and kidding about it, but we came to the conclusion that it is true that God voted for Obama. That's why he's in office. And God voted for President Bush, and it is God's ultimate decision who's going to be president. That doesn't mean we don't vote, and he doesn't use us in the vote, but God is the one who sets up the president. And we better think seriously about that as we grouse about whoever's president or in power. You see, even when the ruler doesn't rule as Deuteronomy 17 says, Paul says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. When Paul wrote that, Nero was the emperor. You want to have a disturbing afternoon? Get out a good book on Roman history and read the chapter on Nero. And read what he was like. He was so bad that even his people struggled with his cruelty. Paul said, submit to the government. And he tells us to joyfully keep the spirit of the law, doesn't he? What does he mean in verse 5 when he says, don't just do it because you might get punished, but do it because of conscience sake. Do it because you know God is watching, and this pleases God. Do it unto the Lord and do it joyfully. That should be the difference between Christian citizens and other citizens. We obey the law when no one's watching, and we do it unto God. And so one of the problems that we are having more and more in this nation is the fact that people are no longer governed internally. And so they have to be governed externally. So that means more laws, more police. And we're getting to the place where things are ungovernable in many of our cities. There's not enough police to handle this. Because people will not govern themselves. People will not restrict themselves from doing something that's against the law when no one's watching, because they don't believe or care that God is watching. But we do. But there's one exception, isn't there? And that is when the government tells us to disobey a command of God, and then we are commanded in the Scriptures to disobey God. We see that in Daniel when he was commanded not to pray. And he went and he prayed according to his regular pattern. We see that when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and they say, you must not preach anymore in this name. And Peter says, let me ask you a question. You give me the answer. Is it better for me to obey God or man? We cannot stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they violated that law. The devil's in the details, isn't it? When are we violating? When are they telling us to violate God's law, or just some interpretation of it, or some a political philosophy that I have that isn't clearly commanded or forbidden in the Word of God? And there are a lot of people who are willing to disobey the law of the land when God's Word is not clear about it. And that's another place where we have to be careful as Christian citizens. So, obey. That's the first point. Second point is pay. This is the tough one, isn't it? But I have a daughter-in-law who makes her living as a tax accountant, so I've become a little more positive about this one. Verses 6 and 7, pay your taxes. God has so ordained the world that governments, specifically in developed societies, is it not, are requiring full-time governors. And what does he say here? He says, they give their full time to governing, pay your taxes, they need to be supported. Now, we're well beyond that, aren't we? Our taxes pay for many, many different things, all types of services. But taxing is God's way of paying for these things. I remember seeing, is it on the Internal Revenue. Internal Revenue Building in Washington, taxes are the price we pay for a civilized society. I forget where I read that in Washington. But there's truth to that, isn't it? Government has a God-given right to collect taxes. They also have a God-given duty to be fiscally responsible for the use of those taxes. And then verses 6 and 7, it's implied here that it is right to levy and collect taxes. You know, I think it's contrary to these constitutional tax rebellions that we see about. It's unconstitutional to collect taxes, income taxes. God's given them the authority to do that. However, according to the book of Proverbs, which lays down all of these commands concerning proper biblical fiscal responsibility, those are binding on a government as well as an individual. Just that we aren't given the right to rebel and take up arms to insist that our government live according to those principles, but we are, and we are to pray that they do. And so we are told that we are to pay our taxes according to the laws of the land. He says, give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, tax, pay it. If revenue, revenue, respect, respect, and honor, then honor. Pay it and pay all of it. I like what Larry Burkett used to say. He said, you need to know the tax laws, and you need to pay every penny that you are legally required to pay, and not one penny more. And his whole mission in life was to make sure you didn't pay one penny more than you were supposed to, but that you paid every penny you were supposed to. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem to be in the spirit of things, but, I mean, that's what we are to do, right? So we are to obey, we are to pay, and then we are to pray. We're to pray for our government. And you might look at Romans 7 and say, where is that? And it says, give everyone what you owe him. Give everyone what you owe him. And Paul writes to the church that Timothy is pastoring, and he says to them in chapter 2, I urge you, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. He says, you owe your king and everyone in authority your prayers. God governs nations, and he does so now, as he did then, and he does it powerfully, through the prayers of his people. And we must not lose sight of that. There have been many Christian political activist movements that have tried to accomplish things with the world's weapons rather than the weapons of the Spirit. And there have been Christian leaders who worked in politics who have been critical of some of these movements to say you lose sight of the fact and you get everybody thinking that somehow or other you're going to bring in a Christian utopia through the political process and politicians will use you and they will drop you. Godly lives, prayer, wise voting, influencing our neighbors, our relatives, and our friends with godly discussion. It's all legitimate. But to think that somehow or other we can just band everybody together enough in a powerful political force that we can have a Christian utopia in this land is to use carnal weapons rather than the weapons of the Spirit. God's way is a different way, isn't it? Look at Daniel 9, Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have an account of Daniel's prayer. You ever wonder the dynamics of saying a prayer? How quick does God hear it? How quick does he set things in action? This is a great passage. Daniel 9, 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of the people Israel and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and he said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I will come and tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I heard a preacher once say that he had his wife time him with a stopwatch as he read Daniel's prayer, and it was like 14 seconds, and he said, that's how long it takes for an angel to get from heaven. And I said, I don't think that's the point. The point is that God is hearing our prayers and responding right away to our prayers. We don't always understand how, but that's the normal way, immediate response from God for our prayers. The fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And we do not always see His hand moving, but it is. We go to prayer concerning the oil spill in the Gulf. We go to prayer concerning these other issues that are going on, that are involving our nation, and our prayers are effective and God hears them. And we must not cease from praying for our government because we don't think that it's accomplishing anything. According to the Word of God, it is. And we're told that the government should protect and promote rather than attack and oppose religious and moral activity. And we're told that, are we not, in verse 3. It's another thing that the Westminster Divines made in the third part of that chapter, where they said that the authorities are not to meddle in or hinder or make difficult the church carrying out its godly functions within society. I want to read a passage from Ezra 6. In Ezra 6, you know, the king Darius comes on the throne and he discovers this edict by Cyrus and he reads it. And we read this in 6:10 of that chapter. And he's talking about how Darius had supplied all the things needful for the building of the temple and the protecting of the Jewish people. And he comes to this section and he says, "Do these things so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and to pray for the well-being of the king and his sons." And there was a king who understood that the protecting the church, that the church might pray for the government, was for the betterment of the country. And the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that we should be excited about praying for all of our government officials. It's what we owe them. It's their due. And then the last thing I want to say as we think about obeying, paying, and praying is staying. You must stay with your government. One of the funniest parts of the adventures of Huckleberry Finn is Huck's father's tirade. He talks in here about the Negro, and he can't believe he saw a Negro had better clothes than him, and what kind of government is this? He goes, "Look at this hat. You call this a hat. The lid raises up, and the rest goes down until it's below my chin." And here is a man who thinks that... And Samuel Clemens wrote this about people who think the government is supposed to do all these things for them that the government's not supposed to do. And quite frankly, they aren't really involved in doing what they're supposed to do. Here's Huck Finn's dad complaining about the fact that they're taking away the son he raised. We had nothing to do in Huck Finn's life. Look at the hat I have. The government ought to give me a real hat. How come that Negro has that nice hat? And then he says, then I find out that Negroes are allowed to vote. And he goes on to say this. Thinks I, what is the country a-coming to? It was election day, and I was just about to go and vote myself if I weren't too drunk to get there. But when they told me there was a state in this country where they let a Negro vote, I drawed out, and I says I'll never vote again. He never did vote. He was always too drunk to vote. He says, them's the very words I said. They all heard me, and the country may rot for all of me. I'll never vote again as long as I live. And then he goes on to say, in fact, I've been a-thinking of just leaving this country completely. We've heard it every time the elections come. Somebody threatens to leave, move to Canada. Well, what are we supposed to do? As it gets good or as it gets bad? As somebody gets elected who we want in there or we don't want in there? And I think the directive that we get is from Jeremiah 29. I had that passage read as our Old Testament scripture lesson. And what does that passage say? God speaks to the Israelites and he says to them, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper." He says to them, "Marry and have children and plant and go about your business in that land and be a blessing to it." Not like Huck's dad who's going to leave. You know, he was there physically, but he wasn't involved. We're told in Titus 3 in that passage I read, let me turn to it, because he goes beyond saying that we ought to pray. He says, be subject to them, and then he says, to slander no one, and to be peaceful, and to consider it, and to show true humility towards all men, because he says, remember what you were. You were foolish and disobedient. You were without God, and the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, appeared and saved you. So live among these people in a way that will be a witness to them. Live in the midst of this nation that we might look at it and pray that God blesses the nation through us, not that we look at it and say, let it go to hell in a handbasket because I don't care about it anymore. On Memorial Day, we remember and we honor those whom our government sent to die for our freedoms. And many of the members of the government who sent our sons and daughters, right, they exempted their own sons and they exempted themselves from service. But we live above that. Because we remember that we have a God who is our Lord and our governor, who did not withhold his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. And because his Son is the second person of the Trinity, he's really God. And what we remember is that God himself, in his Son, went to battle with sin and Satan, and laid down his life for our sins, that we might be free from the greatest slavery, the slavery of sin. And may God bless us this Memorial Day. May we remember how blessed we are. May we remember to obey, to pay, and to pray for our government, and to stay in the trenches, living godly lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one of the great novels of our country pictures a man in a tirade against the government, which he curses about, and it's the very government that you have given us to be a blessing. He speaks of how it doesn't give him the things that he should have, and he speaks of how he ain't going to vote, and he's not going to be a part of this government anymore. But we as Christians are called by you, no matter how good or bad the government we have is, to be good citizens who obey our government, pay our taxes, and pray that they might be men of wisdom and bless this country, and that we would stay in the process as citizens, Christian citizens. And so, Lord, bless America. Bless America through our witness, the witness of your church as salt and light throughout this land. And may tomorrow we remember that a greater love hath no man than he laid on his life for his friends. And the greatest friend is Jesus, who died for us. But may we not forget those also who died, that America might have the freedoms we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Christ by heavenly host adored, gracious, mighty, sovereign Lord, God of nations, King of kings, head of all created things. By the church with joy confess, God of all forever bless. Seeing at thy throne stand, save thy people. receive the benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace at all times and in every way. May the Lord be with you all. Amen.